Well, please sit down and turn back to page 681 in the Bibles, if you take the Bible from the seat underneath you, page 681. And as always, an outline of this sermon will go up on the screen here so that you can follow along where we're going. And also, for some, it's quite helpful, as I find it helpful myself when others are preaching, to take notes. What makes you sing? Do you sing when you're a Pathfinder going up the stairs? Do you sing when the England team win a football match? Or when you hear that your wife is pregnant? Or just when you're sure no one else is listening? It's a simple but profound truth. Christians sing. Women who are Christians sing. And more surprisingly, men, many of whom have hardly ever sung before they were Christians, find they sing and are enjoying singing. Now, I think I can let you into a secret now that he's gone. For 5 years, Tim Ward was miming up here. We Christians sing in praise to God when we understand what he's like. I may have told this before, but I became a Christian in my first term at university, and 9 months later, I had 5 weeks holiday on my own traveling around Germany. I'd learned so much about God in those 9 months, and I walked the length of each train looking for an empty carriage so that I could sing the hymns and songs that I'd been learning. And we sing when we see God at work. Nearly 20 years later than that, I remember driving to the airport on the day after our wedding. God had answered so many prayers the day before. It had been the most glorious day, surpassed for Catherine and me only by the different days in which Christ led us to faith in him. And we spent most of that car journey singing together. Now these chapters, Isaiah 40 to 55, have some of the richest descriptions of what God is like, and some of the greatest promises of what he will do. So says Isaiah, let all creation from end to end sing. Look at verses 10 to 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its towns lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The whole of the created order must sing. From verse 10, one end of the earth, and remember that the coastlands is Isaiah's way of saying far away, to verse 12, some other coastlands, perhaps the other end of the earth, within between the sea, the desert, Kedar, a part of Arabia, and the mountains. The whole world must sing praise to God. I dare say if you're part of the whole world, Duncan Fraser would love to see you afterwards to join in with this singing. But why? What is God like? This passage gives us two unusual insights into the character of God, all the more valuable to us precisely because they are not what we would have thought of. The first is that God is like a warrior on the march. We've sung about that already. Immediately after saying the whole world should give glory to God, Isaiah says, verse 13, The Lord goes forth like a soldier, like a warrior, he stirs up his fury. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foe. Now this is a picture drawn from the world of the Israelite soldier. The Lord goes forth, which is often in the Bible a technical term for goes out to war. Knowing that there's a battle ahead, he deliberately stirs up his fighting spirit. Going into war, he raises the battle shout. As Isaiah puts it here, he cries out, he shouts aloud. A well-known hymn calls all Christians soldiers. But here it's God who's the soldier. And we might change the hymn a little. Onward, God the soldier, marching as to war. And he will show his might against his enemies. The word for soldier in the first line of verse 13 is literally mighty man. And Isaiah uses an almost identical word at the end of verse 13 when he says, he shows himself mighty against his foes. And for the Bible, this is always a cause of rejoicing. Duncan, I love that song by Graham Kendrick. I didn't know before that you had up about the Lord and his mighty army. But did you notice with typical 21st century reticence, all we could say was, his love endures forever. Now that's absolutely true and glorious. But it's not actually the cluster of thoughts in the Bible that comes around the idea of God the warrior. Because the Bible believes that it's just as much a cause of rejoicing to know that God's foes, people who throw off God's authority, who insult God, and maybe as a result of that who abuse other people, it's good news that one day God will rid the world of these people, that they will be no more. I wonder if we could have sung as the refrain, God's justice, God's judgment endures forever. Well, you see, that isn't always an easy idea for us to get our mind around, and we'll return to it later in the sermon. But meanwhile, let's see a still more unusual insight into the character of God. He is like a woman in agony. Now, for the first time in this passage, God speaks about himself. Verse 14. For a long time I have held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. Any woman who's been in labor will recognize this picture. Or any man who's been with his wife throughout her period of labor, especially if it's her first child. For a long time, she keeps her pain to herself. She grits her teeth. She breathes deeply. She grips her husband's hand. I'm actually slightly surprised, Catherine, that the mark of your hand gripping mine still isn't there, imprinted on mine. And she manages it. She keeps quiet. But then the pain becomes too much. She can't keep quiet any longer. And as the Hebrew literally says here, she moans, she gasps, she pants. And God says, I cannot think of a better way to describe what I am going through. God has kept in his pain for a long time. The pain he suffers from his enemies, from men and women who think that he restricts them, who wants to throw him off. Now the pain will come out. In other words, he is patient because he holds back his cry of pain, but he is also deeply hurt. There are so many misconceptions about God's judgment. Some people think that as soon as God sees evil in a person, he will punish them. But the truth is, God waits and waits, holding back, restraining himself for as long as possible. Others think that when God sees sin, he acts as a totally unfeeling judge, whose emotions just aren't involved. Whereas the truth is that the agony of sin and of inevitable judgment makes him moan and gasp and pant. So we need to hold these two images together. God the warrior, who marches out to rout and even to destroy sin. God the woman in labor, who holds back as long as possible, but then cannot keep back the sound of his pain. And indeed, as we'll see, the action that comes from that pain as well. And both pictures, says Isaiah, taken together, are a cause of singing praise. Singing a new song to God. Well, if that is what God is shown to be like in this passage, what does God do? And in verses 15 to 17, there are two contrasting answers to that question, though both, again, are a cause for our praise. First, he brings drought to the disobedient. Look at verse 15. I will lay waste, or more literally, make dry mountains and hills and dry up all their herbage. I'll turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Water is vital for any country, and particularly for the arid lands of the Middle East. More often in these chapters, God is promising to give water. Look across the page at page 680, the left-hand column at chapter 41, verse 18. God says, verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land into springs of water. In other words, dry areas will be given the inestimable blessing of water. Now, in our verse, the same God says precisely the opposite. Chapter 42, verse 15. First, he will cause the vegetation to wilt for lack of water. Verse 15, I will lay waste, literally make dry mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbage. Then he will stop the supply of water. I will turn the rivers into islands, because only a trickle is coming down instead of a regular flow, and I will dry up altogether the pools. This is what God the warrior will do to his foes. It could mean a literal drought, but more likely he means he will shrivel up people's lives so that those who disobey him become parched and tired. He may be talking about the life of nations. He might mean Babylon in verse 15, because Isaiah is always prophesying that the currently mighty Babylon will come crashing down before Cyrus the Persian. And in verse 17, he probably is also talking about the lives of individuals. Verse 17, they shall be turned back and utterly put to shame. Those who trust in carved images, who say to cast images, you are our gods. So people who reject the true God, the God who is known in the Old Testament as Yahweh, and in the New Testament as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, people who make up their own religions, as most people do in Britain today, picking one idea from here and another idea from there, these people, says verse 17, will one day be utterly ashamed of their choices. They will be, verse 15, shriveled up. That is part of what God does. And any picture of God, says God himself here in Isaiah, which leaves out this side of his character and his actions, is one-sided and defective, is missing out on his full glory. But it's not by any means all of what God does, because he also, says these verses, leads the blind. Verse 16. I will lead the blind by a road they do not know. By paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. It's a great verse because it shows us both what life will be like without God and what life can be like with God. Without God, says this verse, we would be blind, lost, because we wouldn't know the road or the paths we should travel, and in the dark. And if you doubt that, think of the people you were at school with, or who were your friends in your 20s. Haven't many of them, sadly, messed up some pretty important aspects of their lives? My friends have. And that's what I would have been like without God. Without God at the center of our lives, many more of us here would have alcohol problems. Many more would be in complicated and unsatisfactory romantic and sexual relationships. Many more of us would have children who have gone seriously wrong. Now, I don't say these things never happen to Christians. Of course, they do. But without God, we would be much more often blind, lost, and in the dark. But with God to lead us, God himself says in verse 16, we are on track, on the road and path where God wants us. In the light, God says, I will turn the darkness before them into light. And on the level, I will turn the rough places into level ground. And God concludes the verse, these are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. Now, this may have been talking in the first instance about the return from Babylon. God will bring the Israelite exiles out of Babylon, across the unfamiliar desert, back home safely to the promised land. But it's also a picture of how God constantly works. And isn't it true for us that since we put God where he belongs in our lives, we have been much clearer about the direction he wants us to go in life, much more in the light as opposed to darkness, about what God is like and what he promises us. And although there have been bumpy patches, much more frequently we find that we're walking on what verse 16 calls level ground. This also is because God, the Mighty One, has been at work. Now, all this was written many centuries ago, and the question comes, can we sing today the praise, as verses 10 to 12 bid us, of the God whom Isaiah portrays? Could Graham Kendrick have sung precisely what Isaiah says here and rejoice in it? Can we be grateful and joyful that God is like this? We can and we must. That surely is the answer of Jesus and of the whole of Scripture. We can praise God as the warrior. And instinctively we hesitate. Can we really? I know Isaiah tells the whole world to praise God and then instantly calls God a warrior on the march against his foes, but can we Christians really be grateful for that? Yes, we can. We can because God marches for justice and is just. He's not a soldier run amok. He's not a military man who loves the sense of power over his enemies and likes to taunt and humiliate them. No, he goes out to war because there is injustice in his world, because evil is being committed. And we can indeed be grateful and praise God that he will punish evil and restore justice. And we can also sing praise to God because he restrains his judgment as long as possible. The picture of God here as a woman in labor in verse 14, holding his pain in as long as he can. In many ways, he doesn't want to cry out. He doesn't want to act against his foes. So we can praise him for his patience as well as for his justice. And secondly, we can praise God as the guide in the picture we have of him here in verse 16. Because the truth is, we were blind. Often groping our way through life, stumbling along, getting lost, making serious mistakes. But now he has brought us from darkness into light. Sometimes it's hard to see this from day to day. We're too close up to our lives. But step back and take a longer view. Since you became a Christian, or since you were really serious about your faith, hasn't light dawned from you in many areas which before were obscure and impenetrable? Aren't your relationships more straightforward and your path smoother? And isn't it great that God will one day bring all those who are evil to book and establish justice over all the earth? Then sing to the Lord a new song, says Isaiah. Give glory to God. Perhaps I should be looking out once again for those empty carriages on the train. Let us pray.